This morning we're going to be taking a break from Genesis. We felt like we were going through Genesis too fast, and we had to slow things down a little bit. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. That's page 946 on the Bible in front of you, if you don't have a Bible with you. This is the time of year, actually next weekend is typically the weekend where we would take time out and talk about something having to do with the Reformation. But based on some schedules of ours, we're actually not going to do that. We're going to focus today a little bit on that, and then next week we'll jump right back into Genesis and keep plugging away through the first several chapters of Genesis. Well, immediately before the passage in chapter 9, and then at the very beginning of chapter 10, Paul, who wrote this letter to the church in Rome, which was primarily made up of Jews, but also certainly Gentiles were there, but primarily this was a Jewish audience, he is discussing how we can have a right position, a right standing before God, and how that right standing is not based on doing right or having right intentions, but it's in trusting in the one who is right. Now, we often fall in one of two camps. One of them is we are the rule keepers. And if you're the rule keeper, you know who you are. And if you're the rule keeper, everyone who knows you knows you're the rule keeper. The other side of it is the rule benders, the rule breakers. And what's funny is oftentimes God brings those two types of people together in close relationships. And I don't know where you fall on that. I tend to be a rule keeper when I like the rules, and a rule breaker when I don't like the rules. So it's very frustrating for most people if you're friends with me. But we all land somewhere on that continuum. But here's the thing, neither one of them, whether you're a rule keeper or a free spirit, neither one of them will lead towards righteousness before God. Because righteousness, according to the Bible, is described as covenant faithfulness, which is this, perfect obedience to God's will, which is revealed through his law. Think about that for a second. Covenant faithfulness is perfect obedience to God's will, which is revealed through his law. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with that just this morning? As you were getting ready for church, and if you have kids, as you were dealing with, where are the shoes, and have you had your breakfast yet, and get in the car. How are you doing with perfect obedience to God's will? Now, both the one who tries to obey perfectly and the one who disregards the law will equally be condemned by the law, because the standard is not good, but the standard is perfection. Anything short of that leaves us guilty. And that's why the gospel is such good news, right? Because as we look at the law of God and the standard of perfection, we realize that all of us err daily in that. So here in Romans chapters 9 and 10, Paul is drawing a heavy emphasis on the fact that no one can be good enough to earn God's love and his favor. In the text that we're looking at today, he quotes a lot from the Old Testament, and he's doing that. Again, the audience he's writing to is primarily Jewish. They would be familiar with these texts, and he's using their own scriptures to expose misapplications of the law and trying to redirect them to how Christ has fulfilled that, and it is through faith in Christ, not obedience to the law, that will earn us a right standing before God. And if we miss that, we've missed the whole point of the law. So as we look at this text this morning, we're confronted with the question, in whom or in what am I trusting to be made right with God? If you're able, would you please stand as I read from Romans 10, verses 5 through 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is one of the great tenets of the Reformation, that it is by faith in Christ. Our righteousness comes by faith. Let's pray. God, would you please, as we look at your word this morning, teach us these truths, convince us of the goodness of the gospel, through faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I was thinking about this idea of perfection, of having to perform perfectly, I know we're in 2019, so we are in between Olympic years, right? But last year in 2018 was the Winter Olympics, which is really my favorite. Next year in 2020 will be the Summer Olympics, which is still fun. But I love winter sports, and so it's always the Winter Olympics that gather more of my fascination and my attention. And it's amazing when you think about what a high level of competition there is. And what a margin of difference, how slight the margin is between gold and silver, right? Sometimes it's a fraction of an inch or a fraction of a second. And even the difference between the gold medal and not medaling oftentimes is not very far, because the standard of performance is so high as they seek for perfection. And as I watch some of these events, I always wonder too, like, how are some of these events in the Olympics? I've never even heard of some of these events. It seems like the luge, all you need is a sled and gravity. And you're an Olympic athlete, and you need some commentator to give you the insights into the sport that you would never pick up on just by watching it. You know, I watch the luge, and they say stuff like, look at that head tilt. That was amazing. Like, he sneezed. Like, what are you talking about? Or like in figure skating, you know, like it's beautiful, but I don't understand all of the intricacies and delicacies of what they're doing. And the announcers know all those things, and they're telling you, and I'm thinking, wow, I had no idea it was that complicated. But the standard is so high, and even the slightest variance of a technique, or one, you know, misstep while they're ice skating, or one, you know, head lift on the luge, and you lose out on medaling at all. The variance, if they have any variance in their technique or their performance, it could cost them a medal. I wonder how these athletes cope with that stress, and some of them are as young as, I think 16 is the youngest you can be as you compete in the Olympics. There's a sense of performance and a sense of striving for perfection as they live under the glare of the judges, but then also the limelight of the whole world watching. The pressure to be perfect is immense. And if you pull it back and think about how we live under the gaze of the judge, with the standard of perfection, we have a similar predicament. We live with the pressure of needing to be good enough to perform and to prove that we're okay. But here's the thing, we're not. And the judge can see that. And we're shown this every day because we live under the weight of the law with its standard of perfection, and it can be crushing if that's what we're living for. If we think, I can do this, I'm going to try harder, it can be crushing. So the first thing I want to look at this morning is, what does a righteousness based on the law require? And that's how Paul begins in verse 5. He's picking up on what he had written earlier at the beginning of chapter 10 and at the end of chapter 9. He says in verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So what does a righteousness based on the law require? Here's what it requires. Perfect obedience. Did you know that there are two ways to get to heaven? There are. The first is this: be perfect. Okay, so there's really only one way to get to heaven. and that's where we're going to get to at the second part of the sermon. But we often live as if that first part is something we can actually attain. A righteousness based on the law, the requirement of that is be perfect. In verse 5, what Paul is doing, he is quoting from Moses. He's actually quoting from Leviticus 18:5, where he says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. But here's the problem. That's an unattainable standard. None of us can truly live by the commandments, because none of us can do them perfectly. In verse 6, he goes on to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. But the context of that verse that he's quoting from in Deuteronomy, right after that, in verses 15 and 16, through Moses, God says this: see, I set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. So if you look at Leviticus 18 and then Deuteronomy 30, there is this sense of be good and be perfect and you will be right with God, and you will be blessed. But these verses and others like them were texts that some within the covenant community of God's people looked at and said, oh, so I can actually do that. See, this is how you become right with God. It's just be good enough. Obedience to the law. Part of the problem with the Israelites was that many believed they could actually accomplish this. This idea of covenant faithfulness, this obedience to the law by being good enough. But their own lives should have shown the foolishness of this, right? If they were able to look at their own lives, they would have understood this is impossible to do. Not only their own lives, but if they were to look at the history of their people, it would have shown the foolishness of this. It goes back to the very beginning, actually to what we've been talking about in Genesis, in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Adam and Eve, placed in the Garden of Eden, were told, well, they had access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had access to the tree of life. Having access to the tree of life was a symbol that they were in right standing with God and that they could live in paradise and in perfection with God forever. Having access to the tree of life was a sign of a right standing with God. But they also had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the commandment to Adam was, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you do, you will surely die. It's what's known as the covenant of works, or the covenant of life. I know that in our 3- and 4-year-old class this morning, they're actually going to be discussing this very idea of the covenant of life, or the covenant of works, meaning this. It's called the covenant of works because God made a covenant. If you obey, then you will live forever. It's called the covenant of life because it was focused on you will live forever. Adam was what's called our federal head, or our representative. Adam represented all mankind in the Garden of Eden. And so if anybody could have ever lived by the law, obeyed the law perfectly, it was Adam and Eve because they lived in a state of perfection. And yet they failed. And they sinned and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they sinned, they were kicked out of the garden. And you will see that as we get to chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, God shuts off access to the tree of life. He places cherubim with flaming swords guarding the way back to the Garden of Eden so that we could not have access to the tree of life. It was a symbol and a declaration that you are no longer in right standing. You will surely die. We cannot do it ourselves. It's a picture that we cannot make our way back to God and to that state of perfection on our own. We don't have the ability to do that. Adam failed to uphold the covenant of works. And then every single one of us born into this world after has inherited that sin nature. And we have the same problem, that we are born sinners and can never be good enough to earn our way back to God. But God in his grace, and we'll see this in Genesis 3:15 as we looked at in the coming weeks, God promised one day that through the seed of the woman, the Messiah would come and do what Adam could not do and every other person since then could not do, and that is perfectly obey God's law. Now, God has called his people to obey, to conform to his law, and we understand that we can't do this on our own. Every attempt at a works righteousness will fail. Why? Because of our sinful nature, our disposition towards sin and rebellion. When we look to the law, it reminds us of this. The law, God's law is there. It reflects God's holiness. When we read the law, we see how holy, how perfect God is. But when you take that mirror and we look at the mirror, it reflects back our sinfulness. It shows us our lack of holiness, the fact that we can't do that. If we believe that we can perfectly obey the law of God, that we can please him through our own efforts, then we are unaware of the depth of our sin, or we are deceiving ourselves about the depth of our sin, or both. If we think that we can strive hard enough or be good enough, we operate under, one commentator, Christopher Ashe, he calls it, we operate under a council of despair, meaning that our efforts will only lead us to realize the futile endeavor of trying to be perfect on our own. And in fact, I think much of our life is made up of these futile efforts. It doesn't mean we don't try, though, right? In fact, let me give you a few names of how we try to do this. Moralism. Right? Just be good enough. Try to be good enough. Legalism, obey the rules enough. Self-righteousism, just compare yourself to somebody who's worse than you, and you'll feel a lot better. The problem is if somebody's comparing them to you and feeling better about themselves. Activism, if I just fight for the right cause enough and seek for the good things and justice enough, then maybe I will be good enough. It's an unbelievable weight to live under, to try to be good enough to earn God's love. And yet, this is often our default way of thinking. I know I've used this analogy before, but I think it's very fitting. And actually, as I was walking into the sanctuary this morning, I saw that the musical Annie is going to be put on by a local theater group here. And it's great. And as you go to Annie, I want you to think about works righteousness, okay? I just ruined it for you. When, if you guys are familiar with the musical Annie, she's an orphan, and she has had a really hard life, and her whole life is working and trying to please the head of the orphanage. And when Daddy Warbucks calls and brings her into his house, and she walks into this billionaire's mansion, and the head of all the servants comes up to Annie and says, "What would you like to do first?" Annie's response is one of works righteousness, meaning this. She's thinking, how do I earn my keep here? How do I earn the respect of this billionaire? And so her answer is this. Well, first I'll do the windows, then the floors. And the head of the housekeeper stopped her and said, you won't have to do any cleaning while you're here. She says, well, how will I earn my keep? What's behind that question? She's saying, what must I do to be accepted here? And that's what a righteousness through works or a works righteousness asks. What do I have to do to be good enough to be accepted? Now, in Annie, the question was answered with a lot of singing and dancing and choreographed action, much like our own lives, right? I always think about that, just every now and then. Like, what if, you know, if I had 3 wishes, I wouldn't waste it on this, but let's say I had 100 wishes. I would like one day for my life to be a musical, right? And when I ask my kids to clean up the house, all of a sudden, in unison, there are my kids singing and dancing and having fun in choreographed action cleaning the living room. While my wife and I are, you know, like, it would be lovely to live in a musical one day. But just for one day. Why did I say that? Where are we? Well, that's a little insight into my mind. That idea of works righteousness, right, where we I think it's very natural for us to say, what do I have to do to be right, to be accepted here? And if that's the case, let me ask you a few questions. Do you live under the weight of constantly wondering if you're good enough or if you've done enough? Do you live under the condemnation of your own voice or the voice of someone else saying, you'll never amount to anything? You're no good. See, you did it again. Or how about, will I ever be good enough for ... to accept me? That's the weight of the law condemning you. Our own experiences show us time and time again that using the law as a means of justifying ourselves, of trying to prove ourselves, will only end up condemning us. Because the law is perfect and we are not. And because we fail, we make mistakes. Sometimes we intentionally sin. And intentionally or not, we break God's law daily. The weight of the law is crushing if we try to seek our perfection before God through being good enough. So that leads to my second question, and really the bulk of what Paul focuses on here in verses 6 through 10 is, what does a righteousness based on faith entail? It entails faith in the one who could fill covenant faithfulness, perfect obedience on our behalf. See, through the law, we see God's standard and we recognize just how far off we are from even coming close to righteous obedience. When you read God's word, especially in the Ten Commandments, our summary of God's law, as we read that, we shouldn't walk away going, hey, I'm doing pretty good. When we reflect on God's word and God's law, it should drive us to a brokenness, to an honest assessment of how we err daily in thought, word, and deed. See, the law was never a means by which Israel or anybody else could be saved. It was a reminder, as I said earlier, of God's holiness. And it should point them to the fact that they need to have someone to do it for themselves. When they read the law, they should say, God is holy, and oh my, I am not. God have mercy. How can I be made right with you? It showed them that there was a need for them to have a righteousness outside of themselves. Now, there's something called the third use of the law as well, which is this. The law shows God's holiness, reflects our sinfulness. It's also, we call it the guardrails, where the law also shows us how best to live. Within the boundaries that God has established, this is the best way to live, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The law is good, and there are all sorts of scriptures and chapters in the Psalms that are dedicated to the goodness of the law. But as I mentioned, in the garden, Adam failed the covenant of works, and therefore none of us are able to attain a righteousness through the law. However, hear this. Jesus, the second Adam, obeyed the law perfectly. So if you ever hear, and you may be wondering, why is Jesus called the second Adam at a couple times in Scripture? Because here's what Jesus did and who He was. We know Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man. Don't ask me to explain that. It's just true. It's a hard concept. But when He came as man, He came as what is called the second Adam, or the second, as I mentioned, the federal head. He was representing mankind again because the first Adam failed. And the covenant of works was still in place. The reason all mankind is under judgment is because God's standard of perfection still exists. God didn't remove that standard once we all sinned. No. God still has a righteous requirement for perfection. And the reason that we can be under what's called the covenant of grace, that we can be dealt with by grace, is because the covenant of works has been fulfilled by one. That is the second Adam. Jesus Christ came. There's two aspects to Christ's work. There is what we often refer to as the passive obedience of Christ, and that is His death on the cross, or the passive side of where He let that happen, or He died for us, He took our sins. Sometimes we forget or downplay the active obedience of Christ, which is the fact that He lived His entire life without sin. Jesus Christ fulfilled the covenant of works that God placed on mankind in the garden. When Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. So we have a covenant of grace upon us because the covenant of works was fulfilled by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Jesus earned what we could not. And here's the craziness of it. It's both grace and mercy. Do you know the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. So in Jesus Christ, He lived perfectly. He earned the righteousness that we could not, and He then bestows that on us. It's called those who are in Christ. We get the inheritance, the co-inheritance with Christ. That's grace. We're getting what we don't deserve. I didn't earn it. It was given to me. And the mercy side of this is I deserve to die because of my sin and rebellion, and yet Jesus not only earned righteousness, but He took on my punishment. And I don't get what I deserved, and that's mercy. It's what's called the great transaction or the great transfer, which is this. I get Christ's righteousness and Christ gets my sin. I get to live because Jesus died on my behalf. It's unbelievable. By faith in Christ, who fulfilled the law, we have a righteousness that is transferred to us. It's credited to our account. So if by faith you believe in Jesus Christ, God doesn't look at you and condemn you. He doesn't look at you and say, how could you? He looks at you and says, welcome, son. Welcome, daughter. You are perfect because Jesus was perfect on your behalf. He did it so that you can rest in His finished work and not have to strive to earn God's love because we can't do it on our own. Now, Paul moves on and he describes, he now uses several Old Testament passages to highlight how Jesus is the fulfillment of what all of the Old Testament scriptures were pointing towards. In our children's ministry, we have this, you know, when we look at the Old and New Testament, we teach our children, and if any children are here and you know the answer to this, go ahead and shout it out. What does the Old Testament tell us? A Savior is coming. Yeah, and I heard some older voices in there too. Thank you. And what does the New Testament tell us? A Savior has come, right? So the Old Testament says a Savior is coming. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing us towards Jesus. And the New Testament is just shouting, a Savior has come. And the New Testament then explains and shows how everything of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul does here in Romans. You see, if there was a chance that Israel could have earned their salvation through God's love, God made it very clear to them early on that they could not. Here in verse 6, when Paul says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart. That phrase, do not say in your heart, if you were an Israelite, that would have automatically reminded you of, oh wait, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 9. Now this quote that begins is what God is saying to Israel right before they occupy the promised land. And God is about to tell Israel this, to put them in their place. When you enter the promised land, don't think you're something. It's not because of your righteousness or your good looks or your power or whatever that I'm giving you this land. It is for my glory and because of my faithfulness to my promise. So don't get puffed up. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 9. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Paul uses this context to show us here is that there's no ground to stand on self-righteousness, but rather it's to show God's faithfulness to his promises to his people. And Paul moves on to quote from Deuteronomy 30 here in verses 6 and 7. And that the context of that, just before what he's about to quote here in Deuteronomy 30, Moses says that God will circumcise their hearts so that they will love God with all their heart and soul. Circumcision of the heart is a way of describing God giving us a heart of faith. The New Testament equivalent of that would be the idea of regeneration or new birth, being born again. The idea that we have a heart of stone, that we in our natural state of sin are rebels against God and cannot and will not believe. God must do a work through his Spirit to give us a new heart, a new life, a spiritual life that actually is able to understand and respond in faith. And that's what Moses was telling the Israelites, is God must do the work in them so that they will believe. It's by faith, not by works. And then he quotes from later on in Deuteronomy 30 where he says, who will ascend to heaven? Who will descend to the abyss? When Moses wrote that, he was referencing God's law. See, the Israelites were wondering, how can we discern God's will? Do we have to go to heaven? Do we have to go to the abyss to understand what God wants for us to do to be good enough? And both Moses and Paul are saying, no, you don't have to wonder how to be good enough. You have God's law already revealed. And Paul picks up on this and now points to the fact that in Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and what the law pointed to was there in Jesus. The Israelites could not plead ignorance of not knowing God's will because they had the law. And so, too, we cannot plead ignorance because we have the Word in flesh, Jesus Christ, revealed to us. In verse 8, he says, the Word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And this is that fulfillment of the promise in the new covenant that through God's Spirit, we would be united to Christ, the living Word of God. Not only is God's Word near us, it indwells us and enables us to live in conformity to his law. Not only do we know God's law, we actually have the ability to follow and obey God's law now if by faith you are united to Christ. My only ability to obey and to please God is not by trying hard enough, but it is through Christ's righteousness working through me. You see, there is nothing I can do. And everything good that I do is in response to what God has already done for me. All of the commands in Scripture to obey, which there are plenty to, so I'm not saying don't obey, but all of the commands in Scripture come after God has said, here's who I am and here's what I've done for you, therefore here's how you live in response to that. It's never do this and I will love you, it's I love you, now do this. The Ten Commandments are a great example. Right before we get the Ten Commandments, God reestablishes who he is in their lives. I am the Lord your God. I have delivered you from slavery, from the house of Egypt. Therefore, have no other gods, right? All of the commandments are rooted in, here's who I am and here's what I've done for you. The law and obedience to the law was never a means to please God for salvation, but it was a means to honor and glorify him as a response to God's great work in our lives. And so in verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Belief in Christ is how we access the righteousness of Christ. What do you need to do to be saved? It's believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That confession says believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. It's not a formula. It's just saying this. If you believe in your heart by faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, the confession is an outward acknowledgement of what is true to be inside. It is the acknowledgement that, yes, I believe this. And when he says, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, justification and salvation, they're two sides of the same coin. Being made right with God through faith in Christ is when we are justified. We are declared innocent. Being justified, when I was teaching the youth this, you know, justification, a simple way to remember that is just as if I never sinned. We are dealt with as if we are perfect because Christ was perfect for us. When we confess with our mouths, we are demonstrating that which is already true. We are saved from our sins. So when we live in response to the righteousness that comes from Christ, it frees us from living under the weight of the law. We are accepted. We are loved. Not because of what we can do, but because of what was done for us. And it's a really different way of living, isn't it? If you have the mindset and you wrestle with being good enough, the mindset is, I can't do enough. I need to be better. I'm sorry. I should do better. When we live under the narration and the story of the gospel, it is this great sense of weight lifted and said, I don't have to prove anything before the Lord or anyone else because Christ is my righteousness. It's this great weight that should be lifted from us. In talking about the stress of the Olympics before, I failed to mention it's actually probably my favorite part of watching the Olympics. It's watching the athletes who know they have no chance of winning. And they're just happy to be in the Olympics, representing their country, right? And there's this great freedom of going like, I know I can't do it. Can you believe I'm here? This is amazing. And it's just a really fun thing to watch as they get to revel in that. There's a freedom and appreciation that is removed from the stress of performing. One probably my favorite example of this, and I was 10 years old, and I still remember this. It was the 1988 Winter Olympics in Calgary, and there was a British ski jumper, and I still remember this, and you can Google it. It's great, and some of you know where I'm going with this. Now, Britain's not exactly known for their winter sports and their ski jumping, but they had a guy there named Eddie. He had a nickname. Anybody know it? Eddie the Eagle. But he didn't fly like an eagle. And he was horrible. But the crowd, I mean, they loved him. When he would get up to jump, they'd be shouting, Eddie, Eddie. Because what you had was, you have this guy at the top of the ramp. He had these big, like, Coke bottle glasses with pink goggles over them. I mean, no offense to scientists, but it looked like they went to NASA and picked the guy sitting in the back computer room who hadn't left and seen the light of day in like 10 years and said, hey, come. We're going to put skis on you and gravity will do all the work, right? And he's up there and he's just smiling like, oh, wow, you know? And Eddie goes to jump. And Eddie soared. And Eddie ended up 58 out of 58 in the Olympics. He was 19 meters behind the next worst person. That's 60 feet. He was 60 feet worse than the next worst person, right? He was really, really bad. And yet, there's just this picture in my mind of Eddie at the top going like, I don't care. I am here because I get to jump. And he was there for the enjoyment of the jump. He had no pretense that he was fighting for something more than just the pleasure of the jump. Now, it's an imperfect analogy, I get it, but I love the picture of the athlete who is freed from worrying about being good enough and can just go like, I get to do this, right? Like, I am free from having to worry about being good enough. I just get to do this. To me, it's a great picture of what it looks like to live in the grace and freedom of not being under the pressure of the law, but living in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we stand in front of others and before the judge, we're not going, man, I really hope I get this right. We get to go like, I can't believe I'm here. It's a different mindset. It frees us to live very differently. For those that believe in Jesus Christ, there is a great freedom. There's a weight that is lifted, a guilt that is lifted. We don't have to impress anyone. We don't have to earn God's love. What we are called to is to live in response to God's great love toward us, which is demonstrated in Christ, who earned righteousness for us. You guys, we are free to enjoy the jump because Christ has already dealt with the perfection side of things. So stop trying to earn God's love. Stop looking to your actions or your ideas or your activism or your diet or what you invest in or what you abstain from. Stop looking to any of these things as a means by which you are made right before God. Apart from faith in Him, these things do not credit us anything in the eyes of God. We cannot add to the finished work of Christ. And that's good news, right? We cannot add to Christ's work. Well, we'll finish with this as Paul finishes this section. Who is this righteousness for? And again, as he's writing to primarily a Jewish audience, he reminds them, this salvation is not just for the Jews. But in verse 11, he quotes from Isaiah 28, where he says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Being put to shame is a reference to God's judgment. Not being put to shame is a picture of God's salvation of us, restoring us and bringing us into hope and fullness. Right before this section in verse 4 of chapter 10, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And now here at the end of this section, he says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So everyone who believes will not be put to shame, and Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. Again, it's two sides of the same coin. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are no longer under the weight and condemnation of the law. Rather, they are freed from shame and condemnation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The law no longer holds weight over you, and you no longer have to bear the shame of not being good enough, because Jesus fulfilled the law, and he has made you right. And there's no distinction. This is not a salvation for a particular ethnic group, economic status, language group, skin color, political party, nation, or any other distinctive markers. God's salvation is extended to people from every tribe, every language, every nation, Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old. The exclusivity of salvation is not based on its recipients, but in its focus. And what I mean by that is this. Paul quotes from Joel 2:32, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. The call is for all. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation will come. Men and women, young and old. The scope of it is great in terms of people from every different people group. The narrowness or the exclusivity of salvation is this. It is only found in Jesus Christ. The idea that anyone can be saved and that God saves people from all backgrounds is wonderful. And that's actually not that offensive to our ears. However, the fact that salvation is found in Jesus alone is actually incredibly offensive, especially in today. But it's funny, we tolerate exclusive claims all the time in other areas of life. And I know Todd last week talked about the narrowness of different things in life and how that's actually a good thing. There is a narrowness, an exclusivity to the claim of truth of salvation in Christ alone. You know, when I go out to eat and the waiter or waitress comes and asks what I'd like to drink, sometimes I'll say, because it's really my favorite thing, is I'll say, I'd like to have a Coke. And sometimes they'll say something really offensive like, is Pepsi okay? And I answer, I'll have a sweet tea. Because it's offensive to me for somebody to think that Pepsi is a cola on par with Coca-Cola. Just saying the truth, right? It's obviously not. Or talk to someone about their favorite sports team, right? And they become very exclusive very quickly. Or a particular political viewpoint. And we can become exclusive very quickly. So we tolerate in all other areas of our life, but when we talk about the exclusivity of the gospel, it can be very hard for us. And yet it's the truth. we're confronted with a choice. Either we try harder or we believe in the only one who has been perfect, the only way to be right with God. If you believe in him, you will be saved. Any other attempts, any other beliefs will leave you under the condemnation of the law. So will you trust in Jesus Christ for your righteousness? For if you believe in him, you will be saved. And you can live your life enjoying the jump. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would understand the purpose and the use of the law and how it exposes our imperfections. And I pray that you would, for those that do believe in Jesus Christ, that you would remind us of these truths and free us from going back into a works righteousness mindset, but that we would live out in the freedom of the gospel, free to love you and free to love others. And God, I pray for those here that don't believe, that you would work faith in them, that they would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray these things in his name. Amen.